Please turn with me to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming up upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our Lord will endure forever. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for speaking through your prophet Ezekiel. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage together, you would speak to us here in South Carolina, in Greenville, in Grace Baptist Church, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Bob Ebeling wanted to delay the launch. Bob Ebeling was a NASA engineer who helped create the O-rings that attach a space shuttle to the rocket booster. He was concerned that if the launch was on a particularly cold day, those O-rings might not keep the burning rocket fuel from escaping. So if the O-rings failed, the shuttle would blow. Well, Ebeling requested that NASA delay the launch, and his request was initially granted. But political pressures, other things going on, convinced the NASA executives to relent and go ahead with the launch. So on January 28th, 1986, the Challenger took its first and last mission. Just 72 seconds into the air, the O-rings froze, the shuttle exploded. Seven lives were lost as the world watched. I rewatched the video just this last week. You may have never ignored a warning with such high stakes, but at times we all fail to heed one warning or another. Maybe it's that coworker's warning about a cranky customer. Maybe it's a friend's warning about a backstabbing third party. Maybe it's your parents' warning, don't text and drive. These warnings range from trivial to terrible. But sometimes we ignore warnings that are even more important because they're not coming from our fellow humans. Sadly, at times, we disregard God's warnings. Ezekiel was a prophet, and his calling was to warn God's people in exile. And his words still warn us today. Ezekiel 33 warns us of the terror of God's judgment, and it encourages us with the hope of God's grace. These truths call us to heed God's warnings and turn to him in repentance. So, we're going to answer two questions from Ezekiel 33. Two questions. First, how should we view God's warnings? Second, what should we do about God's warnings? Those two questions. So, how should we view God's warnings? This text admonishes us, especially in verses 1 through 9, that we must take God's warnings seriously. And there are three kinds of warnings that we all need to take seriously. So first, we need to take Scripture's warnings seriously. In the opening line, Ezekiel 33:1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me," me being Ezekiel. And that phrase introduces the next 19 verses, and they're all a direct quotation from God. Verses 2 through 6 are an extended illustration of what God is calling Ezekiel to do. The illustration is of a hypothetical people, and they've set a watchman over them. And if the watchman does his job and warns the people, it's their responsibility to take his warning and take refuge from the sword. That sword, some sort of military attack against the people. And it's an attack that God is sending on the land. So the fact that the watchman blows a warning trumpet implies that the people should have heard it and can escape from the danger. And note that it's God himself who sends the sword. In the illustration, the people can escape from God's judgment through heeding the watchman's warning. The watchman is not responsible for the people's response, but he will be responsible if he fails to warn them. It reminds me a little bit of when I was about 5 years old and I was out back with my oldest brother, Josh. He is an artist and a welder, among other things. So he was working on an art sculpture, this metal object. So I was having fun because it's kind of fun to watch a welder. You see sparks flying everywhere, superheated metal, really cool. For a five-year-old, still find it pretty cool today, to be honest. So he's working on this piece of metal. And he sets it outside the back shed on the sidewalk. And he looks at me and he says, "Don't touch that." Well, at this point in my life, I was a bit of a free thinker, was not a big fan of following instructions. He goes back into the shed. And a few seconds later, I reach out, grab it with both hands. So it starts feeling, I feel the sensation of warmth. And I instinctively start running, and I'm trying to get it off my hands, but it's very hot, so it's stuck to my hands. About halfway across the yard, it finally comes off, and my mother materializes in the yard, perhaps because of my squeals. Josh comes out of the shed, sees what happens, and I, you know, have these big burning blisters on my hands. So, according to Ezekiel, Josh should be off the hook. He said, "Don't touch that." Sadly for my brother, my mother was pretty furious, which admittedly made my blisters feel a little bit better. Nothing soothes the pain of a child as much as getting another sibling in trouble. So, for me that helped. Now, of course, I'm a little kid at that time. I'm 5 years old. I didn't get that if I grab this metal, I'm going to have burning blisters. I didn't make that connection. The warning, however, was pretty clear. Don't touch that. I only had the warning, and I didn't grasp the consequences. I think we're actually in a pretty similar boat. God's warnings come to us, and they're really, really clear. But do we really grasp the consequences? Can we really get our minds around the horror of hell? Do we even understand the consequences in this life? Well, God takes this illustration, the watchman and the town, and he says, hey, I'm applying this to Ezekiel and Israel. That's what he does in verses 7 through 9. So, okay, we get it. Ezekiel's Israel's watchman, he's responsible to warn them. But how does the illustration apply to you and me? Well, one way in which it does is indicated by that phrase, the word of the Lord that we looked at. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel's called to be a messenger of God's word. In Ezekiel's day, part of the Bible had been written, but much of it was still to come. God regularly employed prophets to give his word to his people. But today, we have the whole completed canon of Scripture. We don't need a prophet to tell us some of God's word when we can just open it up and read all of it. The fact that the Bible is more accessible today, it creates a temptation. Wonderful thing, wonderful thing. Thankful to be in an English-speaking country, okay, with tech and with books. So thankful for that. But when it's so accessible, it's easy to undervalue it. It's like water. Clean drinking water, we have a very low value on it because we have a lot of it. So we need to be careful and constantly reminding ourselves not to undervalue God's word. We need to take it seriously. And we need to really take seriously, as far as the warnings that we're talking about tonight, those specific warning passages that are directed right at believers. For example, Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 3. Listen to this. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or what about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? It warns us, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a warning for us. I'm so thankful that that passage continues, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I pray that's true for everyone in this room. But we need to take these warnings seriously, like Ezekiel did, as coming from the very mouth of God. We need to take our Bibles seriously. A second kind of warning that we need to take seriously is this. We need to take ministers' warnings seriously. The Word of God is not only communicated through reading the Bible for ourselves. God still appoints people to preach His Word to others. God made Ezekiel a watchman over the house of Israel so that he would hear a word from God's mouth and warn the people accordingly. In the illustration, the people chose their watchman. If a city sets a watchman over itself. But what's ironic, God has set Ezekiel as his watchman. God chose this watchman. The people still don't listen to him, the one that God chose. Well, God still sets watchmen over his people in a sense. He talks about this in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. Paul writes that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. God has called certain men to specific roles, such as prophets, evangelists, and teachers to equip the saints. The meanings of these titles, taken in the context of Scripture, they're centered around the Word. Their word offices, a teacher is a word office. They teach the Word. Sadly, Israel, in Ezekiel's time, rarely listened to the prophets God sent. And I'm concerned that we too can struggle to give close attention to the preaching we hear each week. Okay, let's be real. It is hard work to listen to preaching. I know it's like, oh, well, you just sit there. It takes mental effort. It's not easy. We are easily distracted by our thoughts. We're easily distracted by our phones. You sit there and you plan out the rest of the week. Okay, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands in my great mercy. All right, we've done these things. I've failed to listen well myself at times. Just think a few weeks ago, it's Sunday morning, and Jamie's about to read the text for the day, and I personally, like, that's super important to have the scriptures publicly read. You know it's, 100% of this is true, this is for me. It's really important. And as he's opening up the passage, I lean over to Hosanna. Are we having somebody over for lunch? Quick whispered conversation. All right, I'm back in the sermon. I completely missed it. God's word, it's being proclaimed to me. I missed it. We need to take God's word seriously by giving attention to the word preached. Look at verse 8. This is a third way that we need to take God's warning seriously. It's by taking your responsibility to warn seriously. Verse 8 says, if I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. That expression there, O wicked one, you shall surely die. It's a grammatical construction that in the original language, it's like dying, you will die. We know in Hebrew, they repeat things for emphasis. We know this because of holy, holy, holy. Usually it only does it two times. That's really emphatic. That's what's so special about holy, 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 three times in Isaiah. So here it says, you will surely die. You've heard the same expression if you've read your Bible back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. If Adam and Eve eat from the tree, you will surely die. So in this passage, the point of that certainty, why is he being so emphatic? It's to say, here's what's going to happen if you do not repent. This expression of certainty is meant to motivate repentance. Ezekiel's called to minister to Israel and tell them they will surely die if they do not repent. And he offers them hope if they do repent. So back to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, the men who are to preach and teach are entrusted to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we see that all saints, both men, women, old, and young, have a ministry that we're being equipped to do. And within the context of Scripture, we understand that part of this ministry is that verbal proclamation of the gospel. It's not just the pastor's duty to preach the gospel. That is a duty for all of us. God calls all believers to preach the gospel. And a significant part of that gospel is warning, saying, if you do not repent, you will surely die. We are all given a warning responsibility. While we may not be held accountable to warn others in the exact same way as Ezekiel was, God has given us a responsibility to warn the lost of the judgment of sin. Just like Ezekiel, we are not responsible for their response, but we are responsible to be consistently spreading the gospel of Christ. That's the good news that Jesus, God made flesh, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and God raised him from the dead so that everyone who repents of his sins and believes that Jesus is Lord will be saved from eternal life and given eternal life. He will be saved from eternal death and given eternal life. We're all called to warn the lost. We're also called to warn believers. Galatians 6:1 says this, my friends, if someone is caught in any kind of wrongdoing, those of you who are spiritual, you've got the Spirit, you're a believer, should set him right. But you must do it in a gentle way. And keep an eye on yourselves so that you will not be tempted too. Paul models this in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 and 27. He's talking to, the elders at Ephesus. He says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I think it's interesting that Paul says he's innocent of the blood of all. This seems to be a reference back to Ezekiel 33, where Ezekiel will be guilty of the people's blood. Their blood will be on your head if he doesn't warn them. Ezekiel took his responsibility to warn seriously. Paul takes his responsibility to warn others seriously. God calls us, take that responsibility seriously. Well, amid all this talk of warnings, Ezekiel 33 does not only contain the despair of judgment, it also holds out the hope of mercy. In Matthew Henry's words, God calls Ezekiel to proclaim his warnings, not in passion to provoke the sinner, but in compassion to warn the wicked from his way, warn him to turn from it that he may live. God mercifully declares his judgment. God mercifully declares his judgment. So, we've answered our first question. How are we supposed to view God's warnings? We need to take them seriously. Take the word of God seriously. Take ministers seriously. Our own responsibility to warn seriously. But what about the second question? What should we do about God's warnings? In this passage, in the last half, verses 10 through 20, is clear. We must turn to God in repentance. And Ezekiel gives two reasons to turn to God and repent. Two reasons. The first is that God desires that you repent. At this point in Israel's history, they have been exiled for years. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel pronounce judgment against Israel because of their covenant faithlessness. God has commissioned Ezekiel once again to warn Israel of the destruction that they deserve. Ezekiel's job, like many of the Old Testament prophets, was to call Israel back to covenant faithfulness, and he's to repeat to them the blessings or the curses they will incur, depending on if they're obedient or disobedient. But at this point, God also wants to clear up an objection. He knows that some in Israel are in despair. They have finally been gripped by the terror of judgment. They finally get it. They are guilty before a holy God. But what they haven't grasped is that God is not simply informing them of his judgment. He does not warn them so that they can sit in despair until God judges them. They have forgotten something fundamental about God. He has declared to them already in Exodus chapter 34 that he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. While he will by no means clear the guilty, God loves to show mercy. He does not take joy in punishing the wicked. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, God swears on his own life. He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." I think parents can relate to God's heart here. We understand that disciplining our children is in their best interest. We wouldn't esteem a parent who never said no to their child very highly. My brother had a guitar student, and the parents told my brother, "By the way, we've decided we're not going to say no anymore. That's not good for our child. It's really hurting his esteem." So a few weeks later, they no longer had a child, but a monster that my brother got to teach guitar to. So we understand, okay, sometimes it's good to say no to our children. And sometimes it's good to correct them and to discipline them. Okay, we don't esteem the parent who never says no or corrects their child. But even less, we're almost a little disturbed by the parent who seems to take glee and delight in disciplining their child. And it seems that God feels similarly. He never apologizes for his just judgment. You're not going to find that in the Bible. But he does not approach it with sadistic glee. He loves to show mercy. In Exodus 34, God declares that he keeps steadfast love for thousands. And this is in contrast to the fact that he doesn't clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this contrast, thousands versus third and fourth generation, is another indication that God's particular delight is in his work of mercy. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's God's heart. How about Micah 7:18, which says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, never say, I'm too far gone. I've sinned too much. I've sinned away my day of grace. No, God's grace knows no limits. The angels rejoice when one sinner turns to God. God's gracious mercy should motivate our repentance. So let's say you have two friends. You have that faithful friend, and if you confess to them, they will forgive you no matter what. You have another friend. They're a bit more capricious. They kind of waffle between being kind sometimes, condescending sometimes. Sometimes forgiveness is free, and sometimes they're going to hold a grudge. So, who's easier to repent to? We all know, it's the one who we know will freely forgive. The most gracious of our human friends will struggle to forgive at times. But if a friend is gracious, it's much easier to freely confess to them our faults. So how much more ought we to confess our sins before our gracious God? The God who sought Israel's repentance 2.5 millennia ago hasn't changed. He's still willing to graciously forgive all who come to him. In verse 11, again, God says, turn back from your evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God isn't passive. God isn't unfeeling. Look at the emotion, turn back. He's pleading with them to repent. Our great God seeks sinners like us, like you and me. If you turn with me to Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 55, look at verse 6. We struggle to forgive as freely as God forgives. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jamie pointed this out to us a few Wednesday nights ago, that this pretty famous passage, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than your ways, it's in the context of God's incredible capacity to forgive. Verse 8 and 9, God's ways are higher, comes right after 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. So, the fact that God has a posture to forgive those who repent, he's waiting to forgive, as it were, this motivates us to seek him, to keep short accounts with God. Now, if somebody might say, well, God's forgiving, therefore, I can keep on sinning. That's like saying this, my friend is kind, I'm going to keep on mistreating him. It's the exact same logic. How dare we presume upon the kindness of God? because of God's gracious forgiveness, we ought all the more to run to him in repentance and then please him as living sacrifices. Another thing that's interesting is that there's a strong connection here between repentance, which is what this passage emphasizes, and faith. Those two ideas are connected. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." If you don't have faith that God exists, why would you repent? If you don't have faith that God is a forgiving God, why are you going to repent? So this repentance implies that there's a faith in God. Repentance requires faith. So that first reason that we ought to return and repent before God is that God desires that you repent. Here's the second reason. The second reason we should repent is that God will justly save those who repent. He'll justly save those who repent. The final section of this passage, verses 12 down to verse 20, is a justification of God. These are verses spell out in very clear detail how God rewards or punishes. God's formula here is strikingly simple. The righteous are rewarded with life. The wicked are judged with death. And yet, the emphasis is not on the amount of righteousness or wickedness that a person has done. This passage disabuses us of the notion that we need our good deeds to outweigh our bad. Rather, it's the person's posture towards God. The vital characteristic. How are they postured towards God? That's that section of somebody does righteousness and then turns and does wickedness. Their posture towards God is wicked, and vice versa. So despite this clarity, the people in Ezekiel 33 are complaining, and they're saying, "The way of the Lord is not just," which is pretty ironic, coming from a people who have overtly broken God's covenant. We live in a day where political leaders are constantly fighting for moral high ground, right? When one party's under the gun because of a scandal, the other party turns up their nose, shocked in disbelief such a thing could happen. And, you know, they're clear the swamp is the cry and so on. And time again, you know, the next week or two, a new scandal comes up and the parties have switched roles. And we see that and we see that fault. It's even worse here. Israel has never been the party in the right. They've always been the party in the wrong, and they're turning up their nose and saying, "The way of the Lord isn't just." Well, this passage emphasizes God's justice. Does this in several ways. First, maybe you noticed this when we were reading through it. Verses 10 through 20 repeat themselves many times. This isn't uncommon in Scripture. God repeats himself for emphasis. And the concepts here, they're very profound, but they're pretty simple. Yet God repeats himself over and over. God does not just say, "I'm God, you're not, so trust that I'm just, trust that I'm righteous without evidence." Okay, the passage says, "Look, here's what I'm doing. Doesn't this make perfect sense? If the wicked turns and is righteous, he's justified. If the righteous turns and does wickedness, he's condemned." It's simple. There's a second way that God emphasizes his justice, and that's by these parallel phrases that occur throughout the chapter. Look at verses 18 and 19. "When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this." See those two. The word turns occurs twice. in 18 and in verse 19. So the word turn in Scripture, this word is sometimes translated repent. It's a 180 degree kind of turn. So if the righteous turns from his righteousness, he'll die. If the wicked turns from his wickedness, he'll live. These parallel words show God is being completely fair to both sides. Anyone who repents of their sin will live. And God calls us, like Israel, to repent as well. We must turn from our sins to God. And if not, we will die. In Scripture, death indicates separation from God. If you have never repented of your sins and turned to God, eternal death awaits you. God's perfectly just. He will reward to each one according to his deeds. Our problem is we're all sinners. None is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10 tells us. To be delivered from death, we need a perfect righteousness. And that can't come from within ourselves. We need a righteousness that's not our own. And this is why Jesus came to die. His righteous life, his sacrificial death, were in the place of all who believe. In Jesus' words, repent and believe the gospel. If those NASA executives had listened to Bob Ebeling, the Challenger wouldn't have exploded. Those 7 astronauts would not have died. But we've been given a warning, and it's more certain. We've been given a warning. It has higher stakes. God has warned us through his word, if we don't repent, we will die. We will be separated from God forever in hell. We have a God who's also just and merciful. God's desire is that we hear his warnings and we turn to him. In Romans 11:22, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Heed God's warnings. Turn, repent. And as Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us by revealing your judgments. We thank you for the mercy that these warnings are. We pray, Lord, that we all would heed these warnings, as I believe many have. That we would turn, we would repent. We thank you, Lord, that you love to forgive. Lord, your judgment truly is terrifying to us. We thank you, as we sang earlier, that for those who are in Christ, we can say, Jesus is a friend. We thank you for that fellowship we can have as joint heirs with the one who took the judgment we deserved on himself at the cross. We praise you for that truth. We pray, Lord, as we go out, we would live differently as we reflect on the warnings that you have given us and the grace you offer those who repent. We Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.